am I on? It's a great privilege to be here with you and to preach God's word. The verse comes to mind this morning, tucked away in Hosea 14, verse 8, which the Lord, through the prophet, describes himself. He says, "I am like a luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit." And just a reminder that any spiritual fruit, anything good among us, comes from the hand of God. And so again, let's go before him like our needy children that we are and ask him to bless his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that you would do real heart work in us this morning. Father, we are needy children. And you say that you are the vine and we are just branches. And apart from you, we are dried out and we can do nothing. And so, Father, would you convict our hearts with your powerful word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you never have disapproved of a Morgan Freeman movie. There's the old Robin Hood with Kevin Costner, or Million Dollar Baby. I'm guessing that everyone's heard of the most famous work, The Shawshank Redemption. It's powerful, but maybe not as powerful as another one of his movies, an older, less popular one. Has anyone here seen Glory, the movie Glory? I can handle Shawshank Redemption without losing it, but not Glory. For some reason, maybe in part because it's a true story, I tear up every time at the final scene, as if I'd never seen it before. The film is about the 54th Massachusetts Infantry Regiment, the first black soldiers to fight in the Civil War. They were led by a white officer, Colonel Robert Gould Shaw, who lived and died with these men whom he loved. On July 18th, 1863, the 54th famously led the charge against Fort Wagner in Charleston, South Carolina, storming the fort in the face of heavy Confederate gun and cannon fire. The regiment sustained heavy casualties on that day. Colonel Shaw was among those killed. The scene begins on the beachfront as the camera zooms back, capturing the entire regiment in ranks with the fort in view. Before the men begin their attack, you notice the flag bearers. Now, to be a flag bearer was a great honor and was bestowed upon soldiers as a recognition of their devotion and loyalty to their regiment, to their country. Despite the danger of bearing the colors, as the soldiers would leave his rifle behind, many of the men yearned to be counted worthy to carry the American flag through the hail of bullets to victory. Well, the attack begins. They storm the fort. The cannon fire is unforgiving. The bullets cut through the sky in large volleys, and the soldiers of the 54th are falling in ranks, their bodies wounded by steel bayonets, hot lead, and cannon fire. You see the flag bearer as he's shot, and yet somehow he keeps driving forward. He's shot again as he charges up the sand dune, closing on the walls of the fort. And as he falls, he desperately props the flag high in the air. Just as he falls to the ground, another soldier ditches his rifle, takes the colors from his fallen brother, and charges forward. A few more moments, a few more paces forward, he's shot. And as he begins to fall, a nearby soldier catches view of the flag as it begins to slip out of the color bearer's hands. He drops his rifle, lifts the flag high, and runs deeper into the darkness and fog and flashes of muzzle fire. It's a moving scene. And my friends, it bears many parallels to what it means to endure as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a member of the local church. The Christian life is a war, a fight to the finish. And it, in many ways, is wrought with more difficulty than any earthly soldier has endured in any battle. It's a great endeavor to continue to wave the banner of Christ in the middle of all the opposition and suffering a Christian faces every day of their lives. Whether you're a victim of suicide bombers in Peshawar, Pakistan, whether you're a student in Attleboro or an artist in Argentina, if you're truly living the Christian life, there are moments you find yourself sucking wind, wondering, what's the point of all this? Wouldn't it be easier if I just quit, throw down the flag, and grab my rifle? Well, the answer to this question can be found in our text this morning. There's a reason to keep going. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and you wonder why Christians around this world choose to be persecuted and suffer unto death for a dead person that really has no relevance to our lives today. Or maybe you're a Christian going through a really hard season. Well, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, have you ever wondered if it's really worth it to follow Jesus? If so, would you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be reflecting on verses 7 through 18. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller ones are the verse numbers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard, which is it's pretty close to the ESV. It's just a few different phrases. Starting in verse 7. Now, we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is God's word. Well, this is clearly Paul's most intimate letter. He bears his heart here more than in any of the other letters. Much of it is a reflection to the Corinthians on his life and ministry. And for this, it feels deeply personal, almost like an autobiography. At points, he's lamenting the Corinthians' understanding of his last letter. At others, he's rebuking those among them who are stirring up strife and disunity. And in much of it, he's praising God for the blessings that have come through the endurance of trials and suffering. This morning's passage is about Paul's suffering and the hope that keeps him going. You might remember the words of the risen Lord Jesus at the commencement of Paul's ministry. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. When Paul began his ministry many years before this letter was written, he could have never known what it would cost him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have never understood some of the dark valleys of the soul that the Lord would lead him into. The hardships, the disappointments, and the loss that would be required. Moments that it would be easy to justify just quitting. Make tents full time. And yet something, and let's be clear, not his own willpower, kept Paul's lips moving and his feet kicking. And that's what we want to meditate on this morning. And so this sermon will have 2 points, if you note takers. And point one is, know the purpose of your suffering, verses 7 to 12. Know the purpose of your suffering, verses 7 to 12. And point two will be, know the prize of your suffering, verses 13 to 18. So point one, know the purpose of your suffering. It's here in verses 7 to 12 that we face the reality of the Christian experience. I wonder what you've been told. There are so many preachers that will tell you that if you become a Christian, Jesus will give you everything you want. The good life. Or there are some people who think Christianity is comfort for the weak, an escape from the harsh realities of this world. I wonder what you think. Why don't we ask a seasoned preacher, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a large chunk of the Bible, what's it really like being a Christian? We'll look down at verse 7. Paul describes himself and his friends in the ministry as clay jars. He writes, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars." Here Paul is referring to the treasure of the gospel, the good news, the truth about Jesus that every believer is to carry and proclaim. He writes, "We have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." Christians carry a message. And they don't just carry it, they display it. But there's one problem. We're not stainless steel thermoses. The best of us, the strongest, the sharpest of us, are just clay jars. And that, my friend, can be discouraging. When I was a kid, I had a bionic force field around my body. I would do things like barrel roll down flights of stairs for fun. But somehow, in the last few years, I lost it. And many of you guys know what I'm talking about. It's easy to see why Paul would describe human beings as jars of clay, prone to chip, with flaws and weak areas. That's not just a Christian thing, really. We're all destined to eventually fall apart. But even more, there are unique stressors that seem to chip away at the already feeble constitution of a Christian. Listen to what happened to Paul on account of that treasure that he's carrying around. Flip over to chapter 11, starting in verse 22, where Paul compares his ministry to that of the false teachers in Corinth. In verse 22, he begins, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. 1 I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers. Labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and lacking clothing." Welcome to the ministry. You don't get a special parsonage made out of marble because you write half the New Testament. Jesus, the focal point of Christianity, didn't even have a place to lay his head. Well, not only did Paul face physical hardship, but there's a mental anguish that is felt by him and all that serve Christ. Put your finger down in our passage and flip back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. In ministry, there are unfulfilled hopes, unresponsive listeners, people you've labored in prayer for that they might know Christ, But so often you watch as their lives spiral out of control and there's nothing you can do. We have friends who seem to stand so strong in the gospel, whom we labored in fellowship, we see them walk away. We think of Demas, a friend of Paul's, who walked away from the faith to pursue the world. And maybe worst of all for the servant of Christ, a despair that comes from a hard season of self-examination. The frustrating sins that remain with us year after year. Thorns in the flesh that aren't easily removed. Some of them never to be removed completely. The feeling of hypocrisy as the teacher teaches, knowing that he was unable to keep the commands himself. There's a mental suffering that is unique to the Christian. In fact, look there at chapter 1, verse 8. Paul admits that they were in over their heads. Look at verse 8. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Paul admits that serving the Lord is hard. It got so bad that there were moments when they no longer wanted to live. My visiting friends, those of you who don't follow Jesus, all of this may sound strange to you this morning. This is a far different picture of what you'll pick up at the Christian section of Barnes & Noble. You may equate becoming a Christian with something like the title of a recent Joel Osteen book, Every Day a Friday, How to Be Happy 7 Days a Week. But friends, that's not anything like true Christianity. There's no Friday every day. Not now. Not in this world. Serving Christ in this world, the Bible warns, means suffer now, then glory. The cross before the crown. It was Jesus who, rather than swindling men into following him, warned them of the certainty of pain and sacrifice. But why would God present this treasure in feeble, suffering jars? Verse 7, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. It's all about this display of power. Our power to take the message forward? No. We're made of clay. The only power on display in any Christian is the power of the gospel. Gospel power is shown most clearly when we suffer, chip, shatter, and fall apart, but still trust in the message we hold. When we remain living by faith in the Son of God through suffering, Jesus begins to look real to people. He's no longer a good moral teacher or a lunatic. He begins to look like who he really is, God in the flesh. Look at this process in action in Paul's life in verse 8. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are persecuted, but not destroyed. We are faced as Christians every day with all types of pressures. Pressures to conform to this pop culture, to look like he looks or to dress like she dresses. Pressures towards sex before marriage or outside of marriage. Pressures from family to not be so radical. Pressure to renounce God when things go out of our favor. The Christian is constantly, as it were, under a world of pressure. But by God's grace, somehow, verse 8, we aren't crushed. We keep serving. We keep speaking, keep singing. Look at the rest of verse 8. We are perplexed. We're often found to be perplexed, confused by the oftentimes strange providences of God. Why cancer? Why now? When will I be married? Why can't I just find solid work? Why can't we get pregnant? Why don't the bullies leave me alone? Why did my Christian friend walk away from the church? Why, God? We're often found with questions that God doesn't seem to be answering. And yet somehow, by God's grace, we do not despair. Look at verse 9. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Sometimes as Christians, we feel alienated. Alienated from the world. Sometimes from our own families. At times, we may even feel alienated from those who call themselves Christians. We're often the butt of jokes because we love and serve Jesus, because we refuse to do what would bring shame upon the name of Christ. Because instead of soccer and gymnastics for our kids on Sunday mornings, we make church and worship of the worship of God a priority in our lives. We lose jobs, and many people lose their lives for Jesus' sake. And yet, verse 9, we are not abandoned. We are not struck down. We are not destroyed. God is with us. God's people are with us, and we continue on somehow by the grace of God. And this is very strange in this world. It inspires awe in other Christians around us, resulting in the church being edified. And what also happens is that sinners on the outside are converted as they watch and then ask and then hear and then believe. This is why you and I suffer as believers. This is why God didn't recruit a bunch of spiritual Navy SEALs to carry his message. The truth is, if his servants never suffered, the world wouldn't see the power of the life-giving gospel that is powerful enough to sustain weak, sinful, doubtful people like you and like me. In fact, verse 10 says that along with the gospel treasure, we ourselves always carry the death of Jesus in our own bodies, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Hear this, friends. All of us in our sufferings as Christians share in the sufferings of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we find that Christians are filling up or completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That doesn't mean that Christ's work was incomplete. Not at all. But what it does mean is that our suffering and dying, as we trust in God's promises, as Jesus did, when we do this, we reflect something profound about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hence, he says here, we always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Verse 11, for we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. And then verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. There is a mysterious sharing in the death of Christ when a Christian suffers, whereby our hope in the life-giving gospel is put on display in ways that it never would if we were always healthy, happy, and prosperous. You see, the gospel is best communicated to the human soul when it is carried by suffering saints who, though they are given over to death, continue to lift up Jesus for all to see. The gospel must be powerful. It must be precious and worth everything if Christians are willing to lift it up, though it brings reproaches and trials and suffering upon them. Though they continue to trust in God through all the challenges of living in this world. My friend, that's a gospel worth living for and a gospel worth dying for. And none of us will see people converted by living comfortable lives that take no risks and shrink back from suffering and death. It's easy to keep your mouth closed at work. It's easy to keep to never share your weaknesses with anyone and act strong. When we hide our sufferings because we fear men, we cast a veil over the means by which God has chosen to display his treasure, Jesus. That's why it's so encouraging when people live transparent lives in the church. Because when we see their weaknesses, and then we see their hope in the gospel, it's powerful. My Christian friend, I want to ask you two questions. Number one, do you experience suffering and discomfort on account of Christ? Paul was doing the same thing that we're called to do. He was going around rattling cages. He was lovingly telling people about Jesus and urging them to repent, to turn from the sin and the idols that they most love and turn to the living God. Anyone who does that will catch flack. If you're faithful to Jesus, you will suffer loss for the sake of his name. And we need to be careful as individuals and as a church that we aren't missing the point of why we're still here. The only reason upon our conversion that God didn't just take us right up to heaven is to make his name great here. If this weren't true, then Paul would have never said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If not to make Christ known, there would be no purpose for us in this world. What if we, in order to avoid some cuts and scrapes, maybe a bruised ego or a sorely embarrassed pride, shrink back from proclaiming the message to save our own clay? My friends, it will not be worth it on the last day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will wish that we sold out for Jesus with everything we had. Everything. I think for all of us, the seduction of comfort and worldliness in some degree will cause us shame on that great day. I want to urge you to sell out for Jesus. It will cost you, but you won't regret it. What's 40 more years of ease? Is it really worth it? My second question for you, child of God, is this. Are you weary in your struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you know that you're not alone? All the servants of Christ bear his reproach. All the servants of Christ face hardship in this world. As Peter writes, "Do not be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you." Every member of this church is in a battle. Everyone in some way is wounded and is half-heartedly trying to raise the flag. And that's why we gather here on Sunday and in the evening as a church, to encourage each other, to catch a glimpse of how God is being faithful to his people. The whole church of Christ is at war, and no army wins as individuals. We are here to offer encouragement all the way along. Would you seek to use your words, perhaps after this sermon, to encourage a brother or sister in Christ in particular ways? Maybe you could point out some way you see God work in their life. Maybe share how God has strengthened you in one of your own struggles. It would strengthen the church of Christ. Don't ever underestimate one word of encouragement to a fellow believer. For those of you here who don't follow Jesus, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The sermon isn't a treatise on how miserable Christians are, and then we can all have coffee downstairs and commiserate afterwards. In fact, it's just the opposite. While Christians endure suffering, whether it's simply it's the insults all the way to execution, a Christian can and should have a deep, abiding joy. And that brings us to our second and final point. And that is, point two, know the prize of your suffering. Know the prize of your suffering. Look at verse 13. "And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, 'I believe and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore we speak." Paul is drawing on the faith of a long dead saint who, in the midst of his trials and afflictions, continued to trust God and hold out the truth of the Messiah for all to see. The phrase, "I believe, therefore I spoke," is from Psalm 116. If you'd like to, would you turn there to Psalm 116 in your Bible, in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my appeal for mercy. because he has turned his ear to me. I will call out to him as long as I live. The ropes of death were wrapped around me, and the torments of Sheol overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is compassionate. The Lord guards the inexperienced. I was helpless, and he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, rescued me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, focus on verse 10. I believed, even when I said, I am severely afflicted. This phrase found in verse 10 is a declaration that though I am afflicted, though the wheels are falling off the car, I will trust in you. I know my Redeemer lives, as Job said. I believe. Deliverance is on the way. I will resolve to stand. You can go back to 2 Corinthians. The hope that puts steel into David's weakened spine is the same hope that sustained Paul, and the same hope that we're leaning on for Christians. And it's the hope found in verse 14 of our passage, the hope of resurrection. Verse 14 says this, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. The only reason David or Paul or any of us can rejoice as our clay jars fall apart is because God has promised to put them back together again. And this time with no chips or scratches, no imperfections, no more sin or death. Matthew Henry comments on these verses. The hope of the resurrection will encourage us in a suffering day and set us above the fear of death. For what reason has a good Christian to fear death that dies in the hope of a joyful resurrection? The gospel reveals to us our need to be raised from the dead along with Jesus. And so what I'm about to share with you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just want to be clear. The good news that God gives to wicked, sinful men. God created all of us from the very beginning in his image. Every human being from all of human history was to reflect the beauty, the justice, the mercy, all the good things that God is. We were supposed to, like mirrors in front of the sun, reflect into the universe. And yet, our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we read about in Genesis 3, said, not your will be done, God, but my will be done. And they rejected the authority of God. They said, no, I'm going to live the way I want to live. The Bible calls it sin. And from then on, all of us, we did the same thing. From the very womb, we have said no to God and have lived for ourselves. And God in his wisdom determined that the wages of sin is death, and that means separation from God and his goodness for all of eternity, if we're not brought back into fellowship with this wonderful God. And God could have left us there, but out of his love for sinners and his love for his own glory, he came as Jesus Christ, a man who was both God and man, and he walked through this world never sinning, perfect. And because he lived a perfect life, he was a worthy sacrifice on sinful men's behalf. And so when he went to the cross after about 30 years of ministry, of life in this world, he was not only nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns fastened to his forehead, but the very wrath of God, the hatred of God against sin, was poured out on the sinless Son of God. On the cross, he stood in the place of sinners who could never help themselves. And then he died 3 days later. God raised him from the dead, and he commands all of us everywhere to repent and believe in him. That is the gospel. That is the hope of resurrection that Christians carry with them in clay jars. And if you've not received Jesus, if you've not trusted in him, you need it more than you need your lunch. You need it more than you need water. Your soul, if not redeemed from the wrath of God, will remain in the wrath of God if you don't trust in God. If you wonder, how can I be saved? Plenty of Christians sitting in these pews. I just told you, but people will be happy to talk to you about that, and I'll be happy to talk to you about that afterwards. But that's the hope, that after death, we would rise with Christ, being in him by faith, that we would also rise along with Jesus. That is the hope that Paul has in these verses throughout his ministry. It's the hope that David had in the Psalm. And it looks bleak. Life is hard. But I know that though I'm falling apart, that God's going to put me back together again. I'm going to be with him forever. That's the hope we all need. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. You don't need to turn there. If you want to, you're welcome to. Paul said this, "We will not all fall asleep, but will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what is Paul's application for those verses? "Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." In other words, get your jersey dirty and get in the game, because it's all going to end in victory. What do you have to lose but another 40 years or of ease? God has given you eternal life. Hasten to it then. If I'm suffering and dying, well then, the sooner I see the Lord. If I'm to be here for much longer, I need to soldier on and make Christ known till he comes back. Can you imagine what amazing things that God would do among you here if you fully embrace this truth, that no matter what, I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus, and any affliction in my life right now only serves to make the gospel, this treasure, more bright and shiny to those around me. My goodness, would we suffer and die well? Notice with me for a minute, as an aside, that Paul's faith is not a silent one. He says back in verse 10, "We also believe, therefore we speak." Your faith in your suffering is to be shared by means of your words. Your hope in the gospel, the death of Jesus on your behalf, it needs to be shared with others. It's a humbling thing to admit our weaknesses. But this is exactly what God uses to put our faith on display. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. But he wrote later in the book that God said to him in his prayer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." But we have to open our mouths. We have to, despite our suffering, proclaim the gospel and our hope in the resurrected Christ. Ask God to help you show everyone his powerful treasure that lies within our feeble, clay-like lives. This is exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do in verse 15, which reads, "Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory." You see, Paul, even in writing this book, reveals many weaknesses and shows how God sustains him and the other apostles. The verse pictures the ripple effect that this can have, the spreading of grace from person to person, and the increasing thanksgiving and worship to God throughout the church and beyond. Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 15 that everything, his sufferings, is for your benefit. Do you know that you may be experiencing hard things in order to encourage others who watch with awe at the sustaining power of God? Friends, don't be selfish with your trials. Share them. Use them. They're all unique platforms whereby our faith in Jesus and His glory is spread from person to person. Praise God that we're able to do this. We should be like Paul in Acts 5:41, which says, then they went out of the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. What a perspective on suffering. Not only is our endurance of suffering of benefit to others, God allows us a little self-interest in the matter. Look at verse 16 through the end of our verses. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Life in these bodies is hard. Our outer man is being destroyed. We try to cover up the signs. We use products to hide the reality of our coming death, but we're constantly losing ground. If we grow old, many of our family and friends will depart. Husbands and wives will go to see the Lord. For others, our memory will fade. And from all outward appearances, it's all coming to an end. But at the same time, something wonderful is happening. Something eternal. For the unbeliever, the decay of the body is just the beginning of death. But for the Christian, it's just the beginning of life. Paul is urging us to fight back the discouragement of what we can see, the decay of our clay jars, and stake our hope in something that we cannot see, the renewal of our eternal soul. What's happening to your soul as the body wastes away will echo throughout eternity forever. This renewal is you being made holy. In other words, through afflictions, you are being sanctified, made holy, made more like Jesus. Because of the eternal value of our sanctification through suffering, Paul, verse 17, calls our afflictions momentary and light in comparison to the weight, the glory, the worth of the prize of your suffering, your eternal inheritance. Read it again, verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. I got to quote Henry again. Can't help it. He says this: the apostle and his fellow sufferers saw their afflictions working toward heaven and that they would end at last, whereupon they weighed things all right in the balance of the sanctuary. They did, as it were, put the heavenly glory in one scale and their earthly sufferings in the other, and pondered things in their thoughts. And pondering things in their thoughts, they found afflictions to be light and the glory of heaven to be a far more exceeding weight. By the idea of producing in us this eternal weight of glory, Paul isn't telling us that heaven is earned on account of our suffering. His point is that everyone who will receive the honor of eternal glory is now being chiseled down by various trials and sufferings to prepare them for eternal glory. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What's being produced in you now is the beginnings of this eternal weight of glory, a Christ-likeness that begins now and never ends. As the days pass and the trials are patiently endured and our clay jars fall apart piece by piece, God is renewing our inner man making us more like Jesus. Did you know that there's not one moment, one second of suffering that you will endure that does not contribute to this eternal weight of glory? The battle with cancer is no longer a life-draining disease. It's a life-giving witness. Not only this, but stripping away all of your security and money and status, it's weaning your heart away from this world and bringing you to your knees. In other words, it's making you like Jesus. My friends, the eternal weight of glory has already begun in the heart of every believer. We have begun already to taste of the heavenly inheritance. We can't see it yet, but the work is begun. We are being made like Him. Make no mistakes, no one is going to heaven later that isn't being made more like Christ now. Do you see how precious every moment of suffering is? Afflictions, if we understand them this way, aren't merely to be endured, but embraced. Every child of God was predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and it has already begun. At death, the scaffolding of our outer frame will fall, and the house that God has built will be revealed. God has already begun a work, a spiritual one, that we can't see now, that will reach far into eternity. The tools that He uses to renovate this house are sharp and painful, but there is not a wasted moment. All of your trials, every minute, every second, are being thrown into this effort by the Holy Spirit to renew your soul and prepare it for glory. You say, yes, but how do we keep from giving up? That's nice. I understand what you're saying. But on Tuesday, it's not that easy. Well, verse 18, we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We meditate on this. The heavenly reality of the kingdom of God has come. We can't see it with our eyes in this world marked by sin and injustice, but it exists in our hearts, in all of us if we follow Christ. And there is a day coming when all things will be subjected to Christ. Therefore, we need to shake off all the worldly thoughts and on how horrible things are around us, or how tough our circumstances are, even if they are. My dear friend, are there things that you need to take your eyes off of? Beloved, you need to fill your mind with the promises of God. You need to focus on the renewal of your soul. The promise that through this suffering today, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. You are being prepared to receive your inheritance. Him. Face to face, you will be like Him. If we were allowed one glimpse of our inheritance, we would at once renounce this world and all that hinders us. Labor now to catch a glimpse of Him, what He's doing now, what He's promised to you. You say, how do I reorient my gaze on the unseen glory? Well, you'll never get there if you neglect God's Word. We simply need to read the Bible regularly as a way of life. In the Bible, as we read it, we are reminded again and again of what God is doing and what He's promised us. I was sharing at an elders' meeting recently, if there's one thing that could cause me to doubt Christianity, it's not the Bible. It's not the resurrection. It's not who Jesus is. It's me. It's my despair over my lack of growth as a Christian. And some of the brothers shared a word of encouragement with me that I want to share with you now. As a believer matures through the years and knows the Lord more deeply, his sin looks more vile. And yet, though he may despair in view of the holiness of God, the Lord has changed him. He is being renewed every moment. You may not see it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. God is calling us to stop obsessing over the temporary and focus on what is really happening, on the eternal. We need to value the renewing of our souls more than the renewing of our bodies. We need to fix our gaze on the unseen, on the risen Lord Jesus, on the promise of a glorified body, on the glory of heaven, and the fellowship of his people for all eternity. When we lift our gaze to heaven, 1,000 years seems like a moment. And suffering seems much lighter as compared to the glory that God promises us. In conclusion, as the main exhortation of the passage, verse 16, therefore, we do not give up. I see flag bearers all over this church. We need to continue to lift up the banner of Christ and carry it forward no matter what. The only way this church will ever be a shining light for Jesus is if you're willing as a church to encourage each other and lift up the flag when another member falls. In fact, we need to lift each other up and carry the flag together to final victory. And we'll only endure by focusing not on the things of this world, but on our heavenly treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his presence, worshiping him alongside each other. We can endure this for just a little while longer. The sting of the crown of thorns is painful, but the glory of the crown of heaven far outweighs the pain. Because our suffering amplifies the sweetness of the gospel call, do not give up. Because we have a firm hope in the resurrection that has been held throughout the ages by countless saints, do not give up. Because trials are renewing us daily and preparing us for glory, do not give up. My friends, we have many reasons not to give up. I pray that you would think often about heaven, and most of all, the Lord Jesus, the reason why heaven is worth the loss of everything. Do we really understand what we're destined for? Let's stay fixed on the prize and resolve to never give up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, without your Spirit, without your word, we would give up. Father, from all that we can see, oftentimes it seems like there's little hope. But Lord, you made some promises to us, and you've never lied. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to not give up. And Father, that you would cause our eyes to be lifted to behold heavenly things, your promises to us. We pray, God, that you would use this scripture to encourage us this week, that as we, on Tuesday or Wednesday, feel the pull of the world and thoughts of despair, we pray, God, that we would be lifted up by your word, that you would help us to endure this week. Father, thank you for your word that's so clear to us. We pray, God, that you would bless it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.